In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome by fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." "How can this be?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored among women. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement and wondering what kind of a greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born and called will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month of her who was called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her.
All right, well, good morning, River City. It is good to be with you today. I'm excited about this message. We've got a lot to cover again this morning, so we are going to just dive right into this. But for myself, would love to just pray and invite the Lord to speak through his word today. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word, Lord, to look at truth written so long ago that has not changed. And so, Lord, we ask for your spirit to open our eyes today, to soften our hearts to receive this word from you. God, I pray that you would do in all of us, Lord, the work that you intend your word to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you're new to the Bible, you might need to use your table of contents for this one, but we're going to get to Luke in a second. But first, I want you to turn to the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you're looking about 3/5 of the way through your Bible, you can open up there. And if you see names that sound like people you know, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, head to the left. If you see names of people you don't know, Haggai, Habakkuk, those kinds of things, you are in the right section. So head to the right. The very last one of those is Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet of Israel, and so he would have lived and been a prophet of the Lord shortly after Queen Esther, so about the 5th century BC. All right, this is when Malachi is on the earth, and his prophecy is written about 400 years before Jesus is born. And we're in chapter 3, and just going to read from verse 1. Here's part of Malachi's prophecy from the Lord. So this is the Lord speaking. "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming." So Malachi's prophecy is a word from Yahweh, right? This is from the Lord God. And God is saying in this verse, see, I'm going to send a messenger to clear the way, because when you least expect it, I'm coming. There's a messenger coming, but God is saying, I am going to come, and I'll even tell you where you'll find me. I will come to my temple. I will be in the temple, but to prepare the way for me to come, there is a messenger who is going to show up first. All right? Now, the next chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi finishes up this prophecy with more words about this messenger. So here again is God's prophecy. "Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." So God is saying, I'm coming to the temple. You'll know it when you see it, because I'm going to send a messenger ahead of me to prepare the way. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to remind you of the prophet Elijah. And he has a specific work that he will do. He will turn the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And that was it. And what Malachi didn't know as he wrote these words, or as they were delivered to the people, that it would be 400 years before anyone would hear Yahweh speak again. No new revelations, no new prophecies, no angel visits, just what seemed like silence for 400 years. Within a handful of generations of Malachi's prophecy, the Persian Empire would fall to Alexander the Great and the Greeks in 334 BC. When Alexander died a few years later, his generals lost control of the kingdom. And after 2 centuries full of civil wars and revolts and conquests, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem and Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem. That's the center of Jewish life. And Judea became a client kingdom of Rome. All right? That's some of the context for where we're headed today. Now you can flip in your Bibles to Luke. So head to the right through Matthew, Mark, and we will be in Luke chapter 1, which Tom read for us just a minute ago. And if we get, as we get here, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, in the days of King Herod of Judea. So he's telling us that these events that he's writing, they begin during the days of King Herod of Judea. And now a quick history search will tell you this is Herod the Great. And though he was born in an Arabian region known as Edom, his family, during one of those revolts that I mentioned a minute ago, had been forcibly converted to Judaism. So he would have been, this King Herod would have been raised somewhat practicing Judaism. So when his father made him ruler over Judea in 37 BC, Herod considered himself the king of the Jews. And the Jews in Judea did not agree with that. They were not fans of him calling himself the king of the Jews. Now, those Jews who lived in Judea at that time were all over the place in terms of how they practiced their Jewishness. Some of them had become very secular and abandoned the covenant of the Lord altogether and just kind of moved on with their lives. It's been quiet for a long time, and it was kind of quiet before that. So maybe God's forgotten us, or maybe we've just, you know, we're a modern culture now. We just assimilate to what's around us and we move on. So some had done that. Others had doubled down on the laws of God to make sure that they didn't break any of them, just double down on them, invent more laws so that we don't lose the ones we had. Some are somewhere in the middle. But Luke carefully introduces us to a husband and wife here named Zechariah and Elizabeth to make it clear that there's also a fourth group. There's a fourth group of Jews that God is preserving that is still loyal to him, still loyal to his words, still loyal to the covenant. A group who remembers the words of Malachi that the Lord is coming to the temple one day and that his messenger will go ahead of him to clear the way. All right? So let's dive in. Verse 6, and this is him explaining Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. So in God's sight, they were righteous. They did everything the law commanded. Nobody could call them out for not following the law. They got it right. Even if you look in verse 5 from the divisions and the family lines that they were from, everything was as it should be for a priest. So they were doing things right, but in verse 7 we learn that something else is wrong. Something is wrong here, and that is they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. And all throughout Jewish history and throughout their teachings, this thing of having children was a blessing. Starting in Genesis 1:28, as God blesses the world and says, be fruitful and multiply. Then even multiple Psalms talk about childbearing being linked to the blessing of God. While multiple places like Leviticus 20, 2 Samuel 6, Jeremiah 22, they all talk about God keeping certain people from having children as a result of their rebellion and their sinfulness. That childlessness was a curse. It was judgment. And so in these days, people would naturally assume this about Elizabeth, that because she could not conceive, that God was judging them for some sin, whether it was hers or her husband's. To make matters worse, they're not in the prime of their childbearing years anymore. And so they're heading into their twilight years with some measure of grief and sorrow. That it's been a hard life for her, for sure. And it's been hard on both of them. And now they're into this stage of life where it doesn't look like God is going to come through in this particular area. However, if you grew up around church, this whole story of Zechariah and Elizabeth should start to ring a bell, right? You should start to think, so this reminds me of something else. For Luke to mention a husband and wife well beyond childbearing years, righteous in God's sight, yet childless, but with no curse attached to their childlessness, is this kind of biblical deja vu. Right? That should take Luke's readers right back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham and Sarah. the patriarch and matriarch of the faith, who found themselves in the exact same situation. Beyond childbearing years, not able to have children, haven't had a child, and yet no curse attached to their childlessness. So anyone reading Luke's narrative here who knows that story of Abraham and Sarah and is seeing some of these parallels line up knows that A, God is up to something major here in the book of Luke, and B, if this is anything like Abraham and Sarah's story, you better be on the lookout for an angel to show up somewhere, because that's kind of how their story went. And sure enough, that's what happened. So Zechariah is one of 18,000 priests who is serving in the temple at this time. And those 18,000 are divided up into 24 divisions. Each division has 750. Some of you are already ahead of that on the math. Good for you. 750 priests in each division. And each division would serve in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. All right, 2 weeks out of the year. Every morning and evening, one of those priests was chosen to go into the sanctuary of the temple during public worship, burn some incense, and say a prayer. And that's it. All right, morning and evening that happened, and it happened all around the clock. So, verse 9 tells us that while Zechariah's division was on duty, it so happened that he was chosen by lot, or by rolling the dice, to go in and light the incense and say a prayer while the people prayed outside. Now, if you've been around Scripture at all, you know that nothing just so happens, right? That even the lot, even the rolling of the dice is determined by a sovereign God. And so let's look at verses 11 through 15. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you." You didn't have a child all these years, and now you're going to. "There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth." This will affect a lot more people than just the two of you. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer." It just means he's going to have a lifestyle that separates him from everybody else. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." Now, Luke doesn't record exactly what Zechariah might have prayed by the altar that day, but he says, "The Lord has heard your prayer and you will have a son." So, I would encourage you, just if we're underlining stuff here as we go through Luke, just underline that verse, "The Lord has heard your prayer." Your prayer has been heard. We're going to look at five different truths out of this section of Scripture this morning. And our first one for today is that the Lord hears prayers. That prayer is effective. Prayer is effective. If it weren't, there'd be no purpose for us to gather up in groups and pray, unless we believe that God is actually hearing us and is going to do something with what we've prayed. Now, to this point in the story, though, it's kind of like, well, good for you guys. Good for you, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, you couldn't have a baby. Now you're going to. It's a miracle. Yes, it's very exciting. But it's not like earth-shattering. But what Gabriel compared to, what Gabriel is going to say next. Because what Gabriel says next should blow the doors off of Zechariah. It should leave him speechless. Verse 16, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." Zechariah, hello. Your son is going to be the messenger that prepares the way for the Messiah. This is Malachi's prophecy coming to fulfillment right now. What's crazy to me is that God ends the Old God begins the New Testament the same way he ends the Old Testament. It's the same words. He literally, 400 years have passed, but they are bookended by God's faithful promise. The last thing they heard God say 4 centuries ago is the first thing they heard him say. That he picks up on his promise word for word. And I love that. I love that. So truth number two for this morning is that God does not forget what he's doing. He never forgets what he's doing. Maybe for you it's been 4 weeks or 4 months or 40 years, or maybe it feels like it's been 400 years. God does not forget what he's doing. When you think he's silent, he's not. When it seems like things are out of control, they aren't. When God says something will happen, it will happen. But instead of being speechless at the magnitude of this message, Zechariah is hung up on something else. And he's hung up on his age. His circumstances stood in the way of his faith. In fact, he viewed his circumstances as something God might not be able to overcome. How are you going to give us a child? I'm old. My wife is old, and God said, oh, shoot, you're right. Gabriel, maybe check your address. Are you at the right place? Right? No, God didn't say that, obviously. And I wish I could say that I'm different from Zechariah. Right? And maybe you think that too. I wish I could say that I'm different from him. But man, church, how often do we let our circumstances tell God what he can and can't do? How often do we spend little time being speechless at the magnitude of the message of grace and a lot of time talking about everything that's wrong with our circumstances, our country, our church, our family, whatever? Church, I think we need to repent of this. I think we need to repent of letting our circumstances tell God what he can and can't do. The angel rebukes this priest of God and makes him speechless. It's only, he makes him speechless saying in verse 20, now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words. I think it's only by the grace of God and his marvelous patience that more of us aren't made unable to speak, that more of us aren't made unable to hear until things are coming to fulfillment. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. Grab your pen, just underline that whole verse 25. The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor. Go ahead and circle the word favor. The Lord has looked on me with favor to take away my disgrace. This word favor is the same word that we translate grace. The Lord has done something for Elizabeth that is all grace, something she was powerless to do anything about in order to remove her shame. Come on. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. What marvelous grace. This God who is powerfully working all things together all across the centuries, 400 years, he bookends them using the same words. Right, he's sovereignly overseeing every second of life on this planet, every plant, every creature, every human being being born, dying, and here in the middle of this massive global project that God has going on, he hears and answers the prayer of this elderly couple. God may not answer all of our prayers in the preferred timeline that we have, right? He may not answer all of our prayers even in the way we think he should, but truth number three today is that God does not run over or forget or overlook anyone in the kingdom. No one is too small, too old, too broken, too sorrowful. No one is too inexperienced or too far gone to be beyond the redeeming hand of God. No one gets run over in the kingdom of God. Speaking of redemption, near the end of Elizabeth's second trimester, the angel Gabriel shows up again. This time about 60 or 70 miles north of Jerusalem in a little town called Nazareth to a young engaged woman named Mary. Now she's engaged, or the word that they would use then is betrothed, which is a little different than how we look at being engaged today. But being betrothed means the bride price has been paid. There's been a public ceremony where others have witnessed a formal agreement of her to marry Joseph and with their families. She legally belongs to Joseph. She's already referred to as his wife, even though the marriage ceremony has not happened yet and will not take place for at least a year after the betrothal or until Joseph gets his home and his finances and his work all in order and ready for her to move in. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how old they are, but a girl could be betrothed as young as 12. So the likelihood that she is a teenager is pretty high. I don't know, I kind of picture 16 to 19, something around there, but that's not the inspired word of God, so we move on. The first words of the angel to her are, "Greetings, favored woman," verse 28. "The Lord is with you." Here again is that word favor. And I love how author and pastor John Piper writes about this moment in Luke 1. He says, "The very first thing Gabriel says to Mary is that she is about to receive a free bestowal of God's grace. She does not deserve this honor. It is grace. There are other virgins in Nazareth. God could have prepared them, but he chose her." Why? Because, and I'll call this truth number four, grace eliminates boasting. Grace eliminates all boasting. Parents are prone to boast about their children. How much more would you boast if your child is the Son of God? So Gabriel quenches the spirit of pride before he does anything else. "The Lord is with you, Mary, in a way you cannot fathom, but never forget it is a favor, a gift of grace." Now, here's what's strange, though. Look in verse 29. She was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering, what kind of greeting is this? She was deeply troubled. Why is Mary fearful in this moment? Isn't God being gracious to her? He just says, "You are favored." Why does that cause some anxiety in Mary? I think sometimes we have this idea that, or this picture that grace is always the sunshine and rainbows of life. Right? We read Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11 that if your son asks you for bread, you don't give him stones. If your son asks for fish, hey, please pass the fish at the dinner table. You don't pull out a snake, right? You don't do that. And we think, well, yeah, that's right. Grace is all the good stuff. Grace is the good food. It's when the kids are getting along. It's when we have enough money to get the bills paid on time, or when we have a child after years of not being able to. Hashtag blessed. That's the stuff of grace. And it is. We're not wrong. But all the difficult stuff of life, no one ever tags those hashtag blessed. That's certainly not grace when things are going badly. Here's Piper again talking about Mary's response. "The highest and most precious gifts of God do not always come to us in attractive colors. Grace can perplex. Grace can frighten. The grace of healing may have the face of a hypodermic needle or a surgeon's knife. The grace of patience may have the face of pain. The grace of humility may have the face of defeat. Oh, how we need to learn from Mary not to lash out at God for the frightening forms of grace. Instead, like her, we should wait and consider in our minds how this strange event might be grace. See, here's why Mary is confused. I don't know that she's confused. Here's why she's anxious. Here's why this brings a little bit of fear to her and trepidation. While Elizabeth is about to get her reputation back, Mary's about to lose hers. While this old woman, Elizabeth, finally having a child is a cause for a community to rejoice, Joseph's fiance turning up pregnant and not by him in a small town, not so much a cause for community rejoicing. Elizabeth is rejoicing. She is elated because God is going to take away her disgrace. But Mary knows that God's gift of grace towards her means that things are about to get really difficult. People are going to think she slept around on her fiance. She'll, of course, respond with, "An angel came," and she's going to get a lot of sideways glances, really. She could lose her fiance. Who's to say he'll stick around? Her parents will probably, or could, kick her out of her home. And if her local synagogue follows the letter of the Old Testament law, she should be stoned. Do you see how grace takes away boasting? And that's what makes her response in verse 35 so incredible, where she says, 38. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word. I'll take the loss if that's what you're asking me to do. I will trust your word over the circumstances that are sure to come." And crazy enough, that's the same thing that her son Jesus would say 33 years later, as he was greatly troubled, confronted with the cost of grace, knowing he would be arrested and crucified in just a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane with an angel also by his side. Jesus said something that sounds a lot like he might have picked it up from his mother. "Not my will be done, but yours be done," to his heavenly Father. The angel's reminder here in verse 30 is that grace, even though it is perplexing or confusing or painful, is still grace from the hand of God, who is good, who is working all things together for what is ultimately best and what ultimately brings him glory. The angel continues, verse 31, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." The name Jesus means savior or deliverer, which squarely identifies him with the promised Messiah. He is the serpent crusher that God promised to Eve. He is the offspring of blessing promised to Abraham. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This announcement of this angel to Mary is pointing to kingship. You see the words all through there: throne. He's going to reign. His kingdom will have no end. He's on the throne of David. John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, but Jesus will be greater. John is coming. He'll be a prophet. He's gonna do great things, but Jesus will be a king. And to say that he will have the throne of David and reign over the house of Israel is another way to say, sorry, King Herod, but Jesus is the true and real king of the Jews, whether or not the Jews think of him that way or not. In verse 34, Mary clears her throat and says, "A question, if I may." She may not be very old, but she knows how babies are made. And so she asked the question, how can this be? In verse 35, the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary's body is about to be the carrier of someone much greater than Abraham or Jacob, much greater than King David or the prophet Elijah, much greater than Malachi or John the Baptist. He is uniquely from God in a way that none of them are. And now there's two questions that could come up out of those verses that you could have, and we're going to try to tackle those both in one fell swoop. And the first question could be, why does it matter that Mary is a virgin? Why is that such an important part of this story? Never understood that. Or maybe question two, and a little more provocative perhaps, is so did God or the Holy Spirit have sexual relations with Mary? How did that work? Well, get ready, because this is pretty sweet. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story, God created the life of animals, trees, plants, fish without any sexual act, but with a word. When it came to creating human beings, he created Adam out of the dust and filled him with his breath, and created Eve out of Adam's side. So, first of all, God does not need sexual activity to create life. And secondly, for him to have sexual relations with Mary would make her A, not a virgin, and B, it would make God no longer holy if he violated his own sexual ethic. All right, so no, God or the Holy Spirit did not have sexual relations with Mary, didn't need to. So that answers the second question. But why does it matter that she was a virgin? And I think this is pretty wild. There are only two human beings before this point in history that were created without sexual activity of some sort, Adam and Eve. And here in Luke, God is doing it again, creating another human being without sexual activity. And the Apostle Paul jumps all over this and says, I'll tell you why it matters, is because a new Adam is being born. And what we learn from him in 1 Corinthians is that where the first Adam failed to follow God's wisdom for living, failed to listen to God's voice, that this second Adam would come and he would live on this earth perfectly following God's voice, perfectly listening to God's wisdom for living, perfectly following the plans and purpose of God. And so for Mary to be a virgin means her child will not have a sin nature passed along to him from some human parent. Because if Jesus even gets a whiff of this sin nature, if he fails to uphold God's glorious standard, even for a second, this whole thing is over. And this life is as good as it gets for us. But instead of being born fallen short of God's glory like all of us in the room were, as a result of this miraculous birth, instigated by God, made possible through the Holy Spirit, this child will be holy and called the Son of God. And church, that is the same kind of rebirth that you and I need in order to be saved. We need a miracle birth instigated by God, accomplished by Jesus Christ, and made possible by the Holy Spirit. The story of what Jesus did for you, if you are truly born again, at the moment that you were born again, what Jesus did for you is no less a miracle than what happened to Elizabeth or to Mary. Old lady giving birth, miracle. Virgin giving birth, miracle. Sinners saved by grace, sinners who were enemies of God, now adopted into his family as his own children, miracle. Miracle. And so I think we can summarize this whole thing with truth number five. And this is what the angel said to Mary. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Two old people conceiving a child, God can do that. Fixing your marriage when it seems too far gone, God can do that. Rescue your child from the clutches of sin and rebellion, God can do that. Give you wisdom when things seem to be spiraling out of control. Give you health and healing when doctors say it's over. Help you stay sexually pure when the temptations feel overwhelming. bring sinners to salvation, God can do it. Nothing is impossible with God. So I don't know where you are as you hear this story, as we read through this morning. Maybe you're one who's in the Elizabeth camp where grace has been amazing in your life. And you've seen the blessing of God and you're just swimming in the goodness of his grace and it's been wonderful. And can we just thank God for those times? That doesn't mean that you're not as spiritual or somebody that's going through the hardship. That doesn't mean that you've been singled out because you're awesome. Let's just be thankful for the gifts of grace that God has given us in our lives. When the bills get paid, when the kids are getting along, thank you for that gift of grace. Maybe others of you in the room, grace has been really hard. And it's been a challenge. And the circumstances are tempting you to shut yourself off from the gift of grace. And you say, there's no way that could be grace. There's no way. And for you, I ask that you would once again lean into the word of God through prayer. Lean into him and call out for his help in bearing up under whatever circumstance that is. The same God who gives this kind of grace to Mary that's going to cause it's going to bring a lot of suffering and shame in her life is the same God who can comfort her and console her and walk with her through every single moment of it, trusting that what's going to happen on the other side is worth this. So if grace has been hard for you, hang in there and lean into the God who is holding on to you, tighter than you could ever hold on to him. Or maybe you're here, this is the last, and I'll close with this. Maybe you're here this morning and grace is the only thing that is keeping you from hell this second. That God's patience for you is not just that you are not deaf, or that you're not speechless like Zechariah was, but that grace is literally the only thing keeping you from what you deserve today. And if that's you, then I ask you to call out for that grace and repent. Repent of your sin. Call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. That you've been operating in grace my whole life and I've been ignoring it. I've been hard-headed towards it. God, open my eyes to it. Help me to see it. Come to him to repentance. When we confess our sin, he's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I invite you to stand with me as we close in prayer today, and the team comes on up to lead us out. Father God, I thank you for your marvelous gift of grace. God, sometimes it is confusing to us. Sometimes we are perplexed by it, and sometimes we just don't see how it could be grace because it's challenging and it's painful. But Lord, I thank you that you are a God of your word, that 400 years is not too long. 400 years is not enough years for us to say that you have forgotten us. It's not enough time for us to say that you have moved on, that you've forgotten your covenant, that you've forgotten your people, or that we've been trampled by a change in plans. God, I thank you that you are faithful to us, just as you were faithful to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Mary and Joseph 2,000 years ago. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be the kind of church that says, Lord, we are your servants. May it be done to us according to your word. In Christ's name, amen.